Thank you, Jerry. Please turn with me to Psalm chapter 73. Psalm chapter 73. Spending a few weeks talking about prayer, and what better book to go to than the book of Psalms, which are really just 150 inspired songs that are really prayers to the Lord. We looked at Psalm 142 last week, David in the cave being hunted down by Saul, depressed and discouraged, and he poured out his heart before the Lord and then preached truth to himself, and the Lord began to restore him and repair what was wrong there. Today, I want to look at another psalmist named Asaph. He wrote a number of psalms in book 3 of the Psalms. There are 5 books within the book of Psalms, and this is the beginning of book 3. And Asaph wrote a number of these psalms. He was appointed by David, probably was a little bit younger than David, and I think actually outlived David by a little while as well. But he was helping to write psalms and lead the people in song in Israel. Now, look with me real quick at a couple familiar verses. Somebody probably has these on a wall somewhere, okay? These are good verses right here. Look at verse 25. If you grew up in church, I am pretty sure you've heard these before. 25 and 26. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Now, we've probably heard those verses. We're familiar with those verses. Somebody in the room's got a t-shirt with those verses on them. I'll bet money somebody in the room does. We've heard these before. And they can almost become a cliche, kind of, there's nothing on earth I desire besides you. And it sounds, I'll put it this way. It sounds like whoever wrote this psalm wears a Superman cape, okay, spiritually. This just sounds like a superhuman person. Whom have I in heaven but you? Nothing on earth do I desire besides you. Even if my flesh and my heart fail, you're the strength of my heart and my portion forever. I think that sometimes we as Christians have a tendency, and my goodness, we do this with people in the Bible a lot. We really do think that there are just certain superhero Christians, these superhero saints out there, that the Holy Spirit has just blessed in this kind of unbelievable way, and we don't really have access to that same Spirit. We aren't really in the same league as those saints. We even call them saints as if they're distant from us. You know, all believers are saints in the Lord. Romans 1 says, all those in the church are saints. We are holy in Christ. But we tend to think that there are some people who are just out there in a league that is not accessible to the rest of us. And what that does is it's really harmful, because we end up just reading verses like this and saying, well, yeah, for some people, that's accessible. That's what they live like. Those are the Apostle Pauls. Those are the Apostle Peters. They just seem untouchable. They seem superhuman. But I'm just kind of an average Joe or Jane Christian. I'm not really in that category. Well, this is not exactly where this psalmist begins. He does not start here. And before we look at where he starts, I want you to remind you of a verse in James. James chapter 5. You don't have to turn there. James looks back to a story in the book of Kings where Elijah the prophet, remember him? The Lord, because of the rebellion in Israel, Elijah prayed that it would not rain in the land. And for a number of years, it did not rain. And then after the little Mount Carmel experiment, remember the fire fell from heaven and consumed the offering, the prophets of Baal were shown to be frauds. And then it says Elijah went up on the mountain. He put his head between his knees and began to pray. He bowed down. His posture was one of humility and prayer. And he prayed and he told his servant, hey, go look over the ocean and see if you see anything. Servant's like, this is very strange. So he runs and looks and he comes back and goes, I saw nothing. And Elijah puts his head back between his knees and keeps praying. And he does this 6 times. And then the servant still does not see anything. And then on the 7th trip, the servant is getting a little bit annoyed, by the way. Like, okay, you're praying for a few minutes, then you're sending me a few hundred yards to look out of the ocean. I come back and tell you there's nothing there. Well, is this a trick? The 7th time, the servant says, I see a cloud the size of a man's fist on the horizon. And Elijah goes, it's about to rain like you don't even understand. And the Holy Spirit, God brings, he basically reverses that judgment of the time of famine and the time without rain. And there is a storm that comes, a torrential downpour in Israel where the flood has come because God's blessing was coming back to some degree because of the prayer of Elijah. Here's what's interesting. James, the half-brother of Jesus, who wrote the book of James, he knows what I think when I read the story of Elijah. I think Elijah is Elijah, and I am me, and we are in very different categories. And to try to say that I could ever pray in with some kind of power like him is just probably arrogant, because I'm nothing like Elijah. I'm no great person like him. And if you're like me, you feel like there are super saints out in this category over here, and we don't even have access to whatever they had, and yet we're stuck over here. Yet James goes out of his way to say, Elijah, who was a man of like nature as we are, prayed, and the earth gave rain. The clouds gave rain on the earth. And then he says, the earnest prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed, that you may be restored. And in that, what you're seeing is James goes, don't you dare think that because it's a biblical character specially used by God, that you do not have access to that exact same Holy Spirit, and that you are not of like nature as all those saints in Scripture. Okay, so I want us to think, do not write Asaph off as this unbelievable Christian who just always was just praising the Lord perfectly, and he never had any struggles like you and I have, because we're about to find out through this psalm that Asaph struggled in exactly the kind of way that you and I will tend to struggle. So let's start working through this. Psalm 73, verse 1. A psalm of Asaph. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. I'll just stop there. Asaph does the modern day equivalent of just turning on the TV. You've got like The Powerful Lives of the Rich and Famous. I don't think that show still exists anymore. You've got all these shows that talk about how wealthy unbelieving people are, how prosperous they are, how many millions of dollars, how big their movies are, how great their celebrity is, how famous they are. And do we not have a tendency? Sometimes we see these celebrities on magazine covers and we see their incredible lives and how they're getting paid $25, $30 million for a single movie that's not even that good. And you sit there and you look at this, you go, how is this possible? And something maybe inside of us goes, I wish I had something of what they have in their lives. They're loved by the masses. They're popular. Everyone's outside wanting their autograph. They've got this incredibly successful life out there. And yet, here I am, and I feel like God maybe at this point seems not close to me. I don't feel like I'm prospering right now in my life. I actually feel like I'm going through some pretty severe difficulty and suffering. And it can be easy, because of how appearances are, to wish we had the lives of someone else. But let's use a less extreme example than just something like that, like the celebrities. You may know someone who is a close friend of yours. And you could use 100 examples. And let's just use singleness in marriage. Let's say that you are single, you really would like to be married, and you have friends around you who are just, they're getting engaged, they're getting married. And it feels like every other weekend you're at one of your friends' weddings, and you're sitting there going, oh my goodness. And let's put it this way. Let's say one of your friends isn't even really living a life of holiness. They don't even seem to really be trying to follow Jesus in any kind of obvious way. And yet they meet this amazing person, and before you know it, they're engaged, they're married, and here you are. You've been faithfully trying to pursue the Lord in your life. I mean, you really have been trying to do things the biblical and right way. You've been following purity. You've been doing things the way that would honor the Lord. And you feel like every door in front of you seems to keep closing. And you sit there, and a tendency inside the heart, I could just remember from my 26 and a half years of singleness, I can just remember some days in my mid-20s when I just felt extremely alone. And you want to honor God with your life, and many of your friends are getting married, and there's this sense of, does God care?
Is he actually there listening? Is he aware of what's going on? And you begin to envy those around you, perhaps even those who are not following the Lord in the way that you are trying to. Or let's say it's at work. You, again, have been trying to work with integrity at your job. And you've been wanting to get perhaps a better position. You've wanted to get an increase in salary. And someone near you perhaps gets the promotion, or they get the job that you wanted. They get the salary increase that you had been wanting and that you had worked so hard for. And there's this feeling in that moment of saying, God, I have been trying to honor you with my life. And this person, I don't even think they know you. I don't think they're even a professing believer. And they're getting this place of honor that I thought I could honor you with and that I was trying for. And you wonder, God, where are you and why are you doing this? And there may be a little bit of a tendency to say, I wish that had been me. Look at verse 6. He continues. Therefore, now look at verse 4 and 5. He says, they have no pangs. They're healthy and sleek. They're not in trouble. They're not stricken. These people are having an enjoyable life. Verse 6. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Just a couple things to notice here that I think we can't hear enough. A life devoid of struggle and difficulty and trouble, a life devoid of suffering and pain and misfortune, a life like that tends to lead towards pride and arrogance. We tend to think when every day is sunny, everything is easy, physically we're always healthy, we're healthier than most of the people we know. Maybe we're more successful than most of the people we know. We just, without even trying perfect grades or without even trying promotion, without even trying, people just love us. They just like us. We just are successful in everything we do. That is what we often think we want with our lives. An easy, straight path towards success. The things of the earth are on this side of the scale, and Jesus and enjoying him is on this side of the scale. You have to say deep down at the fundamental part of who I am, as much as I may enjoy many of these things, and they may be valid things, in the end, I have a greater love for, delight in, and cherishing and valuing of Christ than I do for all that the world has to offer. I have to be willing to say goodbye to all my possessions in comparison to saying goodbye to Jesus himself. Again, we think of Peter's denial. I'm not to say that a believer cannot struggle and have a moment of weakness and denial, but in the end, Peter wept bitterly, was restored by the Lord, and repented of that sin, and later gave his life for that same Jesus on a cross. Verse 26, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Now, taking those familiar verses that we started with, do you have a slightly different perspective on where this man started in this journey to get to where he ended up? He started off envying the wicked, on the verge of throwing away his faith, and his foot was starting to slip. And he was starting to say, this is all pointless. This whole Christian life is a waste of time. And yet, as he has prayed and gone into the presence of the Lord, the Holy Spirit has begun to work and to transform his desires and to give him better discernment and clarity of what is actually true in front of him. And by the end of the psalm, he can say, despite being formerly embittered in heart, now he says, my heart desires nothing more than the Lord himself. There's still one last piece for us today. If we're being honest, we actually in our natural state fit the description of the wicked a whole lot better than we might be comfortable saying. Have you and I not worn pride as a necklace? Have we not worn it? That's just who I am. That's how I think. That's how I feel. Everything's about me. Have we not at least harbored hatred or bitterness in our heart, which goes with the outward violence of its expression? Maybe we have not been outwardly violent. inwardly? Have we been angry or bitter towards someone else in our lives? Have we acted beast-like in the presence of God, just going by our natural passions and not thinking with biblical clarity and sanity? Have we at least at times seemed to think about our sin, oh, the Almighty doesn't even know, he doesn't care. I mean, Jesus forgave me, I can keep doing this, this is no big deal. Have we actually used the gospel as an excuse for further sin, knowing that God, we thought, would forgive us for that? Have we wondered if in vain we've kept our hearts pure, if in vain we've served the Lord because of the prosperity of those around us? Is that not us? And so you and I deserve, first of all, as with Asaph, to be cast out. We deserve to fall to ruin. I deserve to be destroyed in a moment by terrors. And yet, because God loves sinful people, he sent his son in the form of a perfect human being. He was the one truly righteous man. And yet, the Lord laid on him your sin and mine, meaning that in the moment of Christ's agony on the cross, Jesus was swept away utterly by terrors. He was destroyed in a moment by our sin. On the cross, Jesus fell to our ruin, and he was under the wrath and judgment of God for us, so that when we turn from sin and trust in the finished work of Jesus, God can treat us in the way that he treated Asaph here, which is, I'm holding your right hand. God should have cast your right hand away, by the way. Even in those moments where we're trying to pull our hand away from God, it's like the infant who wants to run into the street. The Lord says, I'm not letting go of your hand. I love you too much to let you have what you want right now. The Lord is continually with me because he forsook Jesus on the cross. The Lord is going to guide me because he left Jesus with nothing but death. And he will receive me to glory after my death in this life because Jesus himself went under the sword of judgment so that we could receive heaven, eternity, and eventually the resurrection and the new creation, all by grace and all for his glory.